We've been studying the story through the eyes of Luke. And today we come to his calling his first disciples, but we need to go back and review very quickly what Luke was doing. What was Luke's occupation? He's a physician or a doctor, and the purpose of his writing the book of Luke was to give an accurate account, to let them know that Jesus was indeed the true Messiah. And so we followed that, and we saw that we have the dual birth announcements of both Jesus and John, and then we come into the situation where Jesus is ready to begin his ministry. And we had the baptism of Jesus. And what was the anointing? Do you remember what the anointing of Jesus preparing him for ministry during his baptism was? When the Holy Spirit came down in dove. And then we have two witnesses that Jesus is the Messiah. We have the Father, and what did the Father do? Tore open heaven and said, "This is my son." And then we also have John the Baptist. So those are the two witnesses. Well, after that, then Jesus need to be tested or tempted. And what's the difference between a testing and a temptation? Who tests us? God does. And what's the purpose of a test? To build us up and to strengthen us. Who tempts us? Satan. And what's his purpose? To tear you down and destroy you. And it can be the same events as we saw in the temptation of Jesus. The Holy Spirit actually led him out into the wilderness and he was tempted. What was interesting is that he was tempted physically, mentally, emotionally, and spiritually. And each time, Jesus successfully defeated Satan by using the words, "It is written." He did not engage him in conversation, but he quoted scripture. After successfully resisting Satan, then Luke shows that it's time for his ministry now to begin. And he took an interesting tack, because we know the book of Luke is not chronological, but is thematic. And the next theme that Luke needed to tell us about was that Jesus would be rejected. And so he took us to his hometown. And Jesus then got to share at the synagogue that day. And as he read the prophet of Isaiah, he said, "It's fulfilled. I'm here. I'm the Messiah." And what was the first reaction of the people? They were amazed. They were just astonished. They thought it was wonderful. But then what happened? What did he say? He said, "Oh, prophet is never received in his hometown." And as a result, where would God's blessings go to? The Gentiles. And then what happened?
They were mad.
They were beyond mad. They took him to the cliff to stone him. But as Jesus looked through the crowd and looked at the eyes of each person that he knew personally, he knew their names. He'd grown up with them, and he looked at each one and he says, "Are you the one who's going to condemn me?" And what happened?
He walked through
the crowd, because no one was willing to cast that first stone. Well, in doing that, Luke then presented another theme to us. So let's review real quickly the three themes that we've met up to this point. The first theme is, why did Luke write his gospel? He wrote in order that the Gentiles would know that God is a salvation, not just for the Jews, but to the Gentiles. The second theme that he did was that God is the true Son. As we go through, we see that the son Adam failed and the son of God Israel failed. And as Jesus reenacts each of the history, we will find that he indeed succeeds, because he is the true Son of God. And then now with the story of going into Nazareth, Jesus is rejected by his hometown, indicating that he will also be rejected by Israel. So those are the three themes that he's taught us already. So after he had been rejected by his own hometown, Jesus then goes to a place called Capernaum. It's actually Capernaum, which is the village of Nahum. We don't know much about Nahum, because it probably wasn't the prophet. But it's a really important place for us to understand. And remember, as we've been going through, I've asked you to put things on your bookshelves of your mind. We've been teaching you facts as you went through. We need to go and pull some of those facts off before we go on with the story, because it'll help us understand. I want you to go back to Genesis now and get that book dusted off. What was the purpose of Jesus placing the nation of Israel in the location that he did? What was the purpose? So that the world would know that he's the one true God. He placed them in a strategic location so that they could influence the world, and through their obedience and his blessing, all the world would know that he's the one true God. Now, how could they do that? They were such a small little nation. How could they possibly influence the world? They were on the trade roads. We have to think of our map. We have always got Egypt as a player, as well as to the north. We had Assyria, we had Babylon, we have Greece, and now we have Rome. And the only way you could get between the two of them was down the Via Maris. Well, I would like to show you a new map, because this one we need to get to notice. Do you notice anything strategic about the city of Capernaum and why Jesus might have chosen that? It's right where? Okay, so we've always been down in the southern part of Israel, but now up in the north we notice the Via Maris comes right through, and it happens to pass right through there. So thinking about our theme, if Jesus is the true Son of God and fulfills the mission that his son Israel failed, what was Israel's role? What was their purpose? To let the world know that he's the one true God and influence it through the trade route. And now where is Jesus' home base? Right on the trade routes, and we'll see in this that he will fulfill. So some of these things we don't necessarily see until we back off and think about the themes that we're going through in the particular story. Well, there's some other important things about the city of Capernaum as well. It's the seat of the custom house, which makes absolutely sense now, because that's where the taxes were collected. Why would they collect taxes there? Because everybody has to come through Capernaum. So that was a good place. We're going to meet some tax collectors there. Interesting, when we get to meet Jesus, Galilee is a Roman province, and it's an important province. But what's unique about it is it's a province that is the most religious of all the Jews in the world at that time. They actually knew Scripture. They were passionately committed to living out their faith. They were a vibrant religious community, and all except for one of Jesus' disciples comes from Galilee. In fact, four of them come from Capernaum. Jesus' ministry is going to be centered around Bethsaida, Capernaum, and Chorazin, right in this triangle here. Most of his ministry takes place right in that small area. And we tend to think that Galileans are simple and uneducated, but they were not. And we'll talk about that a little more as we go along. The other thing about Galilee is there was a lot of synagogues, which were unique, and they have uncovered them. I actually got to sit in this one. This is a 3rd century synagogue, but this is probably what a synagogue would have looked like, because we know from archaeology that you just build on top. So the one of Jesus' day is probably just underneath this. But they're about 3,200 square feet, this one, and it's just got pillars around the outside. Notice all the seats. We talked about that a couple weeks ago. What do you do in a Jewish synagogue? You stand. You don't sit down. There are some chief seats around the edges, which we'll talk about later. But for the most part, you would stand in synagogue. This one is unique in that these pillars over here, we've got a close-up of it. And I don't know if you can see these beautiful ornate pillars, but we have the menorah carved into the pillar up here. You see that? They are beautiful frieze there. So Luke begins his story then with Jesus' ministry and his ministry, because the ministry in Capernaum now, when we're following his theme, begins in the synagogue. And last week we started the story. You remember Jesus was in there, and the first thing that happens is a man possessed with demons comes. And he identifies Jesus by name. He calls him Jesus of Nazareth. He identifies him by position in saying Son of God. And what was Jesus' response to him? He said, be quiet and come out of him, because he did not want either to engage him in conversation, nor did he want him to identify him. He does not want demonic witness at this point. And we ended last week with the news about him spreading throughout the countryside. They were amazed, because here's Jesus. He just speaks and the demons leave. Their rabbis and their leaders had to do all these fancy things, and then he may or may not leave, and yet Jesus just spoke. He had incredible authority. That brings us to the 4th theme, which is the struggle between God and Satan, and you're going to find that all the way through the Gospels. Satan, God struggling. Also, we have good and evil, and who is always the victor? God and Jesus. So we're going to see that as they go on. Well, the service was over then. It's the synagogue. It's the Sabbath. Jesus has been there. He's just cast a demon out, and it's time for him to leave. And he goes to Simon's house where his mother-in-law is ill. Now, it's interesting because they haven't told us yet what Simon's other name.
Peter.
If he has a mother-in-law, what does that say about him?
He's
married. Okay, he's the only one of the disciples that's married, putting him somewhere around 18 or 19 years. All the others would be younger. So we go over, and this, they believe, is Peter's home. This is a very large insula. Remember when we talked about how they lived? They lived in households. What was unique about their households? They all lived together. It's multiple families. When you married, you moved in with your husband if you were a wife. And if you were a man, then you brought your wife. And it was multiple generations. And the insulas could be very large. Look how big this one is. But what I want you to notice about it, if you turn and look the other direction, here's the synagogue and here's Peter's house. So it's just, he literally went across the street. And as he does, he arrives there, and Peter's mother-in-law is ill. What was specific about her fever that the text said? Did you pick up on that? It was a high fever. Now, I know these are silly little things, but I want you to stop and look in the text because these are clues. In fact, this word is used only in the book of Luke, and it's a medical term. And why would Luke use a medical term? Because he's a doctor, he's writing an accurate account, and he's telling us. In other words, she was close to death. And so Jesus comes over, and it says that he bent over her and rebuked the fever, and it left her. Now, the terminology is interesting because it says he rebuked the fever. Now, when I was growing up, particularly in the 40s and 50s, it was very much believed that illnesses were satanic, that they came from Satan. And that comes from this particular text here, because the words rebuke sounds like, well, he was just rebuking the demons. But what I want us to see is that is not the language, and that certainly is not the point of Luke. What he is saying is that Jesus has authority over Satan, and he has authority over diseases. And he's comparing the two events, not that they are the same. Does that make sense? Illness was not satanic, but God had authority over it. The reason he needs to establish this authority is this is what they're looking for in the Messiah, that he has the authority over these. So that's what he was saying. I want us to notice what happened when he healed her. What did she do? She got up and fixed a meal. If she was near the point of death with a high fever, what does it say about the healing of the master? It's complete. I mean, if you and I have a high fever and we're healed, we still need some time to rest. And yet she was able to get right up. And we have to understand in that culture, it sounds a little strange to us, but in that culture, her role would be to extend hospitality, and this would be her greatest joy, so that she was able to do what she had wanted to do. Well, then it's still the Sabbath. And it tells us, as the sun is setting, the people brought to Jesus all who had various kinds of sicknesses, and laying hands on each one, he healed them. It's still the Sabbath. They're only allowed to walk so far, but apparently the grapevine works, even on the Sabbath, because people everywhere are hearing, we have got the best physician you've ever seen. And as the sun begins to set on the Sabbath, Sabbath ends, people can come. They're carrying people from all over. Now, we need to go to our bookshelves again, because this is an important time. We go back to Leviticus, and we talked about clean and unclean things. The things that are related directly with the birth process or anything that related to death was considered what?
Unclean.
And it would require cleansing either by a sacrifice or by bathing, depending upon what it was. If a person touches someone who's unclean, does that make the person clean or unclean?
Unclean.
Now let's look at the text with that in mind. It says, as the sun was setting, the people brought Jesus all who had various kinds of sicknesses. And what did he do? He laid his hands. He touched each one of them. You wouldn't do that. Because if you did that, you would become unclean. But what happens when Jesus touches. He makes them clean. This is radical. This is completely backwards from anything that they've ever known, but the touch of the Master heals them. Well, in addition to those who were sick, they were bringing all sorts of people that were demon-possessed. And when the demons saw Jesus, they were shouting, "You are the Son of God!" But Jesus would not allow them to speak, for they know he was a Christ. You see, it was God's plan that he would be identified as the Messiah through his actions, that the people would recognize this can only happen from God. He does not want any demonic association or identification. And because of Jesus' compassion, notice, he heals them all night long. I thought, this has been a very long day for Jesus. He started out in the synagogue, casting out demons. Then he comes to Peter's. He heals the mother-in-law, and then people are coming. They're casting out demons. He's doing this all night long. And when the crowd finally thins out, I thought, well, now it's time for Jesus to rest. But what did he do? He needed to get alone with his Father. And it says, he went out alone to a quiet place, and Mark tells us, in order to pray. Jesus always got his marching orders from his Father. Well, as the sun begins to come up, more people are coming, and they're looking for Jesus. Where is he? We want him. We need to be healed. They find him, and they want to keep him in Capernaum. I mean, they've got the best doctor in the world. They want him right there. And Jesus clearly tells us what his mission is. He says, I must preach the good news of the kingdom of God to the other towns also, because that is why I am sent. He's not there to be a physical doctor. There's something much more important. He was there to reconcile man to God, and he needed to say the kingdom of God is arriving. Now is the time when man can be reconciled. Well, with that background, he then takes us into the new story, because it's ready for Jesus to begin his ministry, and he needs to call his disciples. I hope you saw Luke's details. We see the careful historian. I wanted you to slow down in that, in your groups, because I wanted you to hear the water. I wanted you to smell the fish. I wanted you to see what Jesus saw. First off, he's on the Sea of Galilee. We need to talk about that. It's got many different names. What are all the names? It's called the Lake of Gennesaret, the Sea of Tiberias, the Sea of Gennesareth. But in the New Testament, we know it mostly as the Sea of Galilee. Now, the word sea is kind of a misnomer. I grew up in Minnesota, and we have lakes bigger than the sea. We're talking 13 miles by 7 miles. You can stand on the hills and see the whole thing. What's unique about the sea is, you remember your topography? I can't resist, okay? Coastal, Shephela, mountain, wilderness, Rift Valley. Where is the Sea of Galilee located? The Rift Valley. So seashore is still 700 feet below sea level. And when you get into the water, it goes a couple thousand feet below sea level. And what's unique about the Sea of Galilee is the weather. It can act very much like a sea. It can be perfectly calm, and it may be small, but you know what the Santa Anas do when they come in here? I mean, they come out of nowhere, and your house shutters and everything. Well, you get the winds come down in there, and all of a sudden it's like being on an ocean in a hurricane. The waves come up, and you can't really predict it because they didn't have the satellite weather that we have. So the sea is probably a real good explanation of what it was like there. But Jesus says, the crowds are pushing in on him. There's so many people coming to see him because they want to be healed. And what's his purpose? He needs to teach them. And so he looks down over the shore and he sees a couple boats and some fishermen there. And he gets in the first one and he says, Peter, put out. This is good crowd control. And then he sits down in the boat. Sitting is a position of teaching. And I live next to a pool. There's a pool a couple houses away from me. And I've noticed something about the summertime when everybody's in the water. They can be talking in a normal voice, and I hear them two houses away because the water amplifies them. How appropriate was this for Jesus now with large crowds to be sitting in the boat, so his voice is amplified and he begins teaching them. I don't know how long he taught, but after he taught, it says that he says to Peter, let's go fishing now. Push out. And what did Peter say he'd been doing all night while Jesus had been healing?
Fishing.
He'd been fishing all night long. Now, Peter's a fisherman, and he knows at night the fish come up to the surface because in the day it's too hot, and they sink down pretty deep. And he'd already been there all night. What kind of catch had he had?
Nothing.
Absolutely nothing. So he'd been on shore. He'd been busy cleaning his nets, trying to get them ready for the next night. And Jesus says, okay, I've just finished teaching the crowds. The sun's up, probably midday, nice and hot. And he says, let's go fishing. I thought, boy, I know Peter. He must have thought, you're crazy. You know, I'm the fisherman, you're the rabbi, but you don't know much about fishing. But what did Peter say? He says, Master, we've worked hard all night and haven't caught anything. But because you say so, I will let down the nets. Interesting, he calls him Master. Master is a teacher or a rabbi. And Peter recognized him as that. And so he lets down his net. And as soon as he does, he feels something's wrong. He starts pulling it up. And what happens? It's full of fish. In fact, Peter can't get it. So he calls to his buddies. Who's his buddies?
James
and John. And he says, come help me. And so they start pulling in the nets. And as they put in the fish into the boats, they start sinking lower and lower. And pretty soon they realize if they bring all these fish in, they're going to be sinking. What was Peter's reaction? He fell down at Jesus' feet and he says, go away from me, Lord, for I am a sinful man. Interesting reaction. Have we ever seen anybody fall down in the presence of the Lord before? We've seen that a lot. Every time somebody recognizes the holiness of God, there is one response. Face flat, usually in submission. He falls down because he recognizes God's holiness. He's a fisherman. He's been out all night. He knows this tiny pond or lake. He knows there's probably not even that many fish in it. What he saw could only have come from God, and he recognizes it. Jesus' response to Peter, he said, don't be afraid. I love Peter. I think we're going to have a lot of fun as we get to meet Peter, because Peter says just what he's thinking. Generally, before he's even thought it, it's out, you know? You don't have to question where Peter is on this, because he's going to tell you. Open mouth, put in foot, open mouth and put in 2 feet, that's Peter. So Jesus says, don't be afraid, Peter. I wonder if he was maybe shaking at this point. And he says, I'm changing your occupation. You're not going to be a fisher of fish. You're going to be a fisher of man. What was Peter's response to that? He left everything and followed Jesus. You see, Peter's response was total commitment. We've talked about it. Head, heart, hands, and feet. What does head represent? Thoughts. What's our heart? Our will, everything. Our hands, everything we do, and our feet, everywhere we go. Peter said, I'm yours, Lord. Head, heart, hands, and feet. That's the baptism of John. Now, I made you stay in the Gospel of Luke because my purpose in teaching you through the Gospel of Luke is to look at Jesus through the eyes of Luke. He picks certain events in order to emphasize his theme. But I know a lot of you were having a real hard time today because you want to go to all the other Gospels. So you have to stay in Luke, but I'm going to now go horizontal and I'm going to help us out a little bit, because I asked you if you thought this was the first time that Peter had met Jesus. And I think your answer probably was no, he had seen him before, but we need to go look at all the Gospels and put them together to understand completely what Jesus was doing. We need to go back to Jesus' baptism. Remember, we went over to the Gospel of John, and we talked about when Jesus came into the water, John gave this testimony. I saw the Spirit come down from heaven as a dove and remain on him. I would not have known him except that the one who sent me to baptize with water told me that the man on whom you see the Spirit come down and remain, he will be baptized with the Holy Spirit. So then he says, I have seen and now I testify that he is the Son of God. This was Jesus. Now we need to go down just a few more verses to John chapter 1, verse 35, where we meet Peter for the first time. He says, the next day, this is after Jesus' baptism now, the next morning, John is there again with two of his disciples, and he saw Jesus passing by, and he says, look, there's the Lamb of God. And the two disciples heard him say this, they followed Jesus. And turning around, Jesus saw them following and asked, what do you want? And they said, Rabbi, which means teacher, where are you staying? He said, come and you will see. So they went and saw where he was staying and spent that day with him. It was about the 10th hour. Now Andrew, Simon Peter's little brother, was one of the two who had heard that John had said and who had followed Jesus. The first thing Andrew did was to find his brother Simon and tell him, what did he tell him? We have found the Messiah. That is the Christ. And he brought him to Jesus. Jesus looks at him and said, you are Simon, son of John. You will be called Cephas, which translated is Peter. So right after Jesus was baptized, who's a disciple of John? Andrew. And when John says, there's the Lamb of God, Andrew goes to follow him to see where he's going to check this out. And he recognizes, maybe this is the Messiah. So what does he do? He goes find his brother Peter, brings him to Jesus, and says, I think maybe this is the Messiah. Notice, at this very first encounter, what does Jesus change his name to?
Peter.
Another way of saying it is Rocky. Okay, so the second time we have to go over to the book of Mark. And in Mark we see that Jesus is walking by the Sea of Galilee. He saw Simon and Andrew casting into the lake, for they were fishermen. And he says, come follow me, and I will make you fishers of men. And at once they leave their nets and follow him. When he'd gone a little further, then he sees James, son of Zebedee, and his brother John in a boat, preparing their nets. And without delay, he called them. They leave their father Zebedee in the boat with the hired men and follow him. So we find that he's already called them to come follow him in the book of Mark at a different event. Now we come to our story today, which is the third time Jesus explains their mission now is not fishing for fish, but fishing for men, and the time is now to begin. So even though we don't have a chronology, this is probably the third recorded event. We don't know how many other times they would have interacted, but probably the third time. And what he's saying is, it's time. Come, be my disciples. We have missed so much by not understanding what it means to be a disciple in a culture that I was hoping I would have enough time to spend. And it looks like I'm going to be able to do it, so that's a good thing. When we think about becoming a disciple of Jesus, in our culture, we normally think about taking a 6 or 8 week discipleship course, right? We fill out a book, we go to class, and then we go out, and then we're a disciple. In that culture, it was so much different. We can't even begin to fathom it unless we cross over to the bridge to the first century and understand what they were talking about. We need to go back to the training of the young men. From the age of 5 to 12, their day was divided in a half. Half the day they went to the synagogue where they would study the Torah. The other half of the day, they would be with their dads learning the family business. So for these young men, we've got Peter and his brother and James and John. They've been fishing since the time they were 5. So they're pretty skilled fishermen, but they've also been studying the Torah since they were 5. They figure Peter was probably 18 or 19. He's the oldest of them. That means the other young men are all younger. We're talking teenagers here. And the disciples. And I know that blows a lot of images from our pictures that we've seen where they're in their 20s, 30s, and 40s. Culturally, not possible. They would have been very young teenagers at this point. They would then graduate, essentially, from school at age 12, knowing the Torah. But there would be some that were brighter, some that really loved and were passionate about God's Word, and they would have memorized the Torah, the first 5 books of the Bible. Those young men would be able to go to Jerusalem, and what we would have education, college maybe. They would sit at the feet of the best rabbis, and they would learn the Haftarah, which is the rest of the Old Testament. Not only would they know it forward and backwards, they would have it memorized. In addition to that, they would sit at the feet of each of the rabbis and understand what the interpretations of each rabbi was. And then there was some of them that were exceptional, and they would want to become disciples. And so they would come into the circle of the rabbi that they wanted to disciple them, and they would stand. And you know from the synagogue, they sat on the steps, they stand at areas, and they would be teaching a group of young men, and others could come and stand, and the young man might come to the edge of the circle, and he would stand there and wait for the rabbi to acknowledge him. Now, he would be teaching, but he would recognize, and eventually he would nod at the young man, who would respond as you would in culture. Now, if you come into the presence of a king or a queen, you always respond properly. Well, you do the same with a rabbi, and you would always start by saying, "Rabbi, I recognize that you are a very learned man, and your reputation has preceded you in all of the land. May I ask you a question?" Now, at that point, the rabbi may or may not acknowledge him. Now, it depends upon whether he was at a place in his teaching where he wanted to stop or not, and the young man would stand and wait and hope that he would be acknowledged. And eventually, the rabbi would say, "Yes, you may ask me a question." Now, understand that these young men have been going around listening to all these, so they were well known amongst the rabbis. Then the young man would say, "May I become your disciple?" Notice, who is asking whom? The young man is asking the rabbi. At that point, his heart's in his throat, his pulse is racing, his hands are sweating because he knows what comes next. The rabbi will then begin to test him to see if he's worthy to become his disciple. Now, that testing we can't even imagine. I just went through finals Monday, and it was the hardest exam I'd ever taken. And I was really nervous about it, and it was just a grade. To be a disciple was a lifetime commitment. And he would ask, as he stood there in the presence of all that are there, questions such as, quote for me, every scripture that has the word dove in it. And then when he finished that, he would begin quoting from the Torah. And he would expect the young man to then continue quoting from that point forward until he stops it, or to quote 10 verses that came before that, bringing it up to there. And then he would ask him, "Now, what is my interpretation of this passage?" And he would have to give his interpretation. "And then how is my interpretation different than Rabbi over here?" The young man would have to answer 100% correct 100% of the time. There was no room for error if you were going to be a disciple. If you got everything correct and the rabbi was convinced that you were worthy to be his disciple, he would invite you to come follow me. However, if the young man missed anything, any jot, any tittle, any word was misquoted, any interpretation was wrong, the rabbi would speak to the young man and tell him that he's a wonderful scholar, that he's very learned, that he knows God's word, and now he needs to go home to his community, to his insula, and live a godly life as an example for others. But he didn't make the cut. Now, the difference about being a disciple then was that the goal was not to know what the rabbi knew or to understand what the rabbi understood. It was to become what the rabbi is. The point of discipleship is to reproduce. One rabbi would have disciples who would become other rabbis, and those rabbis would produce other rabbis, and thereby not only God's word, but their understanding and interpretation would spread throughout the whole community. Now, that was the purpose of being a disciple. So what did Jesus do that was so radically different in that day? He went to young men who were doing what? Fishing. And he said, I choose you. And not only I choose you, I say come follow me because I believe in who you are and I believe you can become what I am. This is a bunch of teenage boys that he knew that after they had spent 3 years with Jesus would be able to go out and live as Christ did and change the world. You know what's so amazing about discipleship? Jesus offers that same opportunity to each one of us. As we are children of God, he says, come, spend time with me, and then go out and be my disciples. Become like me. And as we get to continue through the New Testament, we understand that the call is to be like Christ, to go out and spread the good news through our lives. What's interesting about discipleship as well is that disciples then would go back into the community. God didn't call them out of the community. He called them into the community to influence where they were. And it's the same for us today. God calls us to be the disciples, to be like Christ, wherever we are, whether it's school, work, home, church, the grocery store, wherever it is, he calls us to live our lives as Christ would live his. When you became a disciple, you would spend 24/7 with your rabbi. In fact, they say that everywhere the rabbi went, you went, including to the bathroom, sleeping in the same room, eating together, traveling together. Why? Because everything that was done to the glory and honor of the Lord. And you needed to be trained and you needed to see how the rabbi did it so that you in turn could do that. And what does that say to us? It says that everything that we do, whether it's gardening, whether it's washing dishes, changing diapers, whatever it is, we also are to do that as unto the Lord. Interesting concept. That's not what I would have thought about with discipleship. The other thing I wanted to share with you was that probably one of the greatest impacts of my trip to Israel was explaining what exactly it means to be a disciple of Jesus. We had been in the desert, and you know the desert now. The wilderness, is it sand? No, what is it? Backside of the mountains, rocks, rough terrain, it's hot, it's miserable. And our tour guide acted like a rabbi. That meant we didn't know what we were going to do, where we were going to go, when we were going to eat, when we were going to sleep. We didn't know anything. We just had to follow him. And he would take care of us, and he was teach us. And whenever we went anywhere, if there was an easy way to get there and there was a hard way to climb, what do you think we did? We climbed because that's what they would have done. They wouldn't have had paved roads. So this was a day. It was about 110. We were dripping wet. We had our fanny packs with our bottled water and everything. And it was hot and dusty and dry. All of a sudden, we started hearing a waterfall. It's like, we're in the middle of the wilderness. Where is this coming from? As we came around up the cliff and down, we saw the pools of En Gedi and the waterfalls of En Gedi. And it was so refreshing. We wanted to stay there. But we had an object lesson to learn from our rabbi that day. And he says, you know, it's a little like the Christian life. We come out of the desert to this cool, refreshing place of Jesus, and we want to scoop it up and drink it. And he says, but then we walk away. He says, most of us are real happy to have 1 foot in the water and 1 foot out, just in case the world has something good here. And then when we get in trouble, we go over to the Lord. And he says, but that's not what God's called us to do. And as he's speaking, he flings himself into the water, backpack, glasses, hat, hiking boot, everything completely submerged. And he comes up and he says, this is what it means to be a disciple of Jesus. He says, you have to be fully committed. You can't dabble around the edges. You can't put your toe in. You can't scoop it out just when you want. You have to be fully committed, head, heart, hands, and feet. Everything you do must be to the glory and honor of the Lord. That was a powerful teaching to me because I thought, I wonder how often I do my thing, and then when I run into trouble, I ask the Lord to bail me out. But he's saying, no, it's a full commitment. Everything that we do, we need to do all for the glory of the Lord if we're going to be his disciple. Well, that's what it's like to be a disciple in that culture. I hope it stretched your thinking a little bit. Next week, Jesus' ministry is now in the Galilee. He's going to be doing some healing. So we're going to follow Luke's themes to understand Jesus, his authority. And I want you to start putting these cultural pieces in and try to get a feel for who Jesus was in his culture and to understand a little bit more of what Luke is teaching us as Jesus is Messiah. So let's close in prayer. Lord, I thank you for the cultural pieces that you've been teaching me. And I pray that as I share these with these, your dear children, that we would understand what it means to be a follower of Jesus Christ. Help us to be fully immersed in every thought, every action, every word, everywhere we go. Lord, you have never called us to be out of this world, but to reflect you in this world. Help each one of us to be your representative so that others will come to know that you are the one true God. And we thank you and praise you in Jesus' name.